Our text this morning is from the passage that we read, Romans chapter 8. It's just one verse, verse 32. Very well-known words, I'm sure, to most of you. Paul writes there, Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I know this is not a self-standing verse. It's very much rooted in its context, but I'm not going to do the conventional thing this morning and begin with that context. That will emerge naturally later on in our sermon. And so I'm just going to dive straight into the details of our verse. And the first of my three headings is this, the perspective. The perspective. Now, if I were to ask you to give a one-sentence description of what happened on Good Friday, I wonder what the first word of your sentence would be. I suspect for many of you, it would be Jesus. Jesus died for his people's sins. Jesus laid down his life for our salvation, something along those lines. And of course, an answer like that is not wrong. I stressed last Sunday evening when we were in John 13 that Jesus at the cross was not passive. He wasn't caught up there in something that Judas was doing or in something that Satan was doing. No, Jesus was very much the one doing. He was the great actor, we said on Good Friday. And that being so then, it's appropriate to put him at the start of your sentence. It's appropriate to describe the cross in terms of what he was doing. And indeed, it's appropriate to admire the cross in terms of what he was doing. To be amazed at his obedience there, his endurance, his courage, his breathtaking love for the people he was saving. To exclaim with the Apostle Paul in another place, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. To sing with the hymn writer, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, my ransom, that's Jesus, shed for us his precious blood. All of that is absolutely proper. However, there is also another perspective on the Good Friday event that's equally appropriate and equally proper. Yes, we should describe the cross in terms of what Jesus was doing, but we should also describe the cross in terms of what the Father, God the Father, was doing. Yes, we should admire the cross in terms of what Jesus was doing, but we should also admire the cross in terms of what God the Father was doing. Because that alternative perspective, that perspective that rejoices in the cross as a stunning act of the Father, that perspective is very much there in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, it's there in some of the New Testament's most blockbuster texts. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4 verse 10. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 verse 8. And the same perspective is here then in our text this morning. Paul in Romans 8, 32 is not marveling at what Christ did for us at Golgotha. He's marveling at what God the Father did for us at Golgotha. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And partly because these words are familiar, and partly because of various preconceptions that we bring with us to the text, we perhaps fail to feel the force of what's been said here in Romans 8:32. So let's try this morning to feel the force. And even if for a moment then we confine our focus to the words of the verse itself and allow nothing else into the equation, even then there's a force to them. Because you sense, don't you, in Paul's language here, the sheer counterintuitive unexpectedness of God not sparing his own son. I mean, in all sorts of situations, it's just normal and reasonable to set limits. To say, this and this and this, yes, but this, on the other hand, no. Most of you weren't part of NREC in the days of our building project, and you may or may not know then that there used to be a different church building on this site, a church building that we had to demolish in order to make way for this one. And when the demolition company came to do their stuff, we had just one request for them. We wanted that little window up there to be kept. In the old building, it was positioned right behind the pulpit, and we felt then that it was a nice item aesthetically, and that with its particular Bible text, it was well suited to a room in which the living God is worshipped. And so, as I say, we wanted it kept. Believe me, there was nothing else in that building that anyone in their right minds would want kept. But that one item was different, and so we said to the guys, your bulldozers and sledgehammers can have free rein, they can lay into everything, every wall, every door, every ceiling, but not that window. It's off limits. It's got to be spared. Fraser plays basketball in our living room. Now, he doesn't use a big, hard ball, thankfully, but even so, it's still pretty brutal. And when he's doing this, then, wherever we are in the house, we'll hear the ball smashing into the window blinds, and we'll hear objects falling off shelves onto the floor. And we'll take a fairly philosophical approach to all of that and leave him be. Until, that is, we hear the distinctive clink of one particular bowl being hit, a bowl that's precious to Hannah. And at that point, Fraser will suddenly find himself on the receiving end of some very stern words. Other things can be bashed and battered with abandon, but not that bowl. It's off limits. It's got to be spared. As I say, in all sorts of situations, it's normal and reasonable to set limits. And in God's case, there's one thing that you would expect him to place off limits. One thing that he can't possibly expend. One thing that he cannot afford to lose. One thing that just has to be spared. Perhaps in God's case, only one thing. He's so rich. The whole universe, after all, is his. Virtually anything that he gives away, he's barely even going to notice. He could give away a whole massive galaxy, for example, and he would still have 99 billion more at his disposal. But there's one thing that's different for God. One thing that's not part of this universe. One thing that was his before there ever was a universe. One thing that was eternally his, namely his son. His own son, as Paul puts it here. Surely he has to be off limits. God's one sacrosanct, untouchable, unsparable possession. When it comes to his own son, there surely he must draw the line. Anything else you can have, but not my son. That's what we expect, isn't it? My son must be held back. Anything else, yet, that's fine. But not my son. He must be held back. Paul is assuming here that we expect that. He's assuming this line that he writes here to be an absolute bombshell to us. God did not spare his own son, he says. He did not spare this one thing that he simply had to spare. So I'm saying, purely considered, without reference to anything else, these words in our text, they have a certain force to them. But some of you perhaps aren't getting this properly, because you have too cold and clinical a conception of God. And for that reason, I now want to take you for a moment outside of the text. I want to take you somewhere else in the Bible in order to dispel, I hope, that cold and clinical conception of God that you may have. Now, many texts in Scripture would be serviceable to do that. But this one that I'm going to take you to is particularly pertinent. It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. And in that verse then, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, God himself speaks these words. He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So immediately there, I hope you can see, we're not dealing with a God who is cold and clinical. This God feels things deeply. This God has profound inner stirrings. You cannot miss that. If this verse means anything, it certainly means that. But that point itself you could derive from loads of other places in the Bible. Why, however, did I say a moment ago that this passage is particularly pertinent to our consideration of Romans 8:32 this morning? Well, this is why. The context in Hosea 11 is God being on the verge of handing over his people to judgment. His people in the days of Hosea are in a very bad way, worshipping idols and living in rank immorality. They fully deserve, therefore, to be handed over to judgment. And as I say, God is on the verge of doing just that. In verses 5 to 7 of Hosea 11, the verses immediately preceding the one I just read, he describes the judgment that he's going to hand them over to. He has it all planned out. He's going to hand them over to this judgment that he announces in verses 5 to 7. But then comes verse 8. And let me now read verse 8 in full. This is how it begins. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You see what's going on? He can't do it. He can't bring himself to give up Israel to the fate that Israel deserves. His heart is too sensitive and tender for him to be able to do that. No, he suddenly cries. This ain't happening. Not devastating judgment. Not for my beloved Israel. Other nations, yes, but not Israel. Israel must be spared. And you see now why Hosea 11 verse 8 is so pertinent to Romans 8:32. At Golgotha, on Good Friday, the same God as in the days of Hosea, the same God with the same sensitive and tender heart, he's once again about to hand over his beloved to judgment. Only this time, it's not his judgment-deserving beloved Israel. This time, it's his spotlessly beautiful, beloved son. And this time, the judgment isn't limited and temporal in its nature. This time, the judgment is bottomless hell. If his heart recoiled then, in the days of Hosea, how much more must it recoil at Calvary? If his compassion grew warm and tender at the thought of Israel suffering in a limited way, how much more must it grow warm and tender at the thought of Jesus suffering hell? Surely, as Good Friday dawns, the cry must emanate from God's lips. How can I give you up, O Jesus? How can I hand you over, my son? It must do. That cry has to come. If it came in Hosea's day, it has to come on Good Friday morning. And Paul is saying in our text, somehow, God managed to suppress that cry. Somehow, he achieved a different outcome on Good Friday. Somehow, his heart recoiling more powerfully and more violently than ever before, somehow he stopped himself sparing Jesus the way that he had once spared Israel. Somehow, he defied on this occasion all his deepest impulses. He did not spare his own son. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I've spent too long on this first point and we must move on, but I simply want to encourage you to make this your perspective on the cross just as much as any other perspective on the cross. Yes, it's magnificent to think of the Son laying down his life for us, but it's no less magnificent to think of the Father, the warm-hearted God of Hosea 11, making himself for us not spare his own dear son. Forcing himself for us not to spare his own dear son. That is a perspective that all of us should have on the cross of Calvary. The perspective, secondly this morning, the prospect. The prospect, because Paul also in this text talks about God graciously giving us all things. And we must ask the question then, what does that mean? Well, three quick points in this connection. Number one, it's in the future. This giving us all things that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:32, it's in the future. And I mean in the future, in the strongest sense of that phrase, he's talking about a different age altogether from this one. Cast your eye back to verse 18 of Romans 8, where Paul refers to the sufferings of the present time. And he doesn't mean there that 56 AD, or whenever exactly Paul wrote Romans, was just a really bad time for sufferings. No, this present time, there in verse 18, it denotes an entire age. An age which extends from Adam eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that entire age then, while of course wonderfully invaded by God's redemptive acts, that entire age nonetheless, Paul says there in verse 18, it's an age of sufferings. It's an age of sufferings. It's an age which elsewhere in this passage is connected with futility. And with bondage to corruption, and with groaning, and all sorts of things like that. This is an age of struggle, and of difficulty, and of tribulation. This whole age from Eden to the end of time. That's the age that Paul has in view there in verse 18. So that when Paul talks here in our verse about God giving us all things, he's not referring there to any point during this age, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That would be utterly incongruous. This isn't the kind of age in which that sort of thing happens. And of course it's important, isn't it? You'll understand why I'm stressing this. Because there are many people in the so-called Christian church today who teach that we should expect from God all things now. We should expect wealth. We should expect prosperity. We should expect riches. We should expect our lives to be flooded with material blessings. And I'm saying then that kind of teaching spectacularly misunderstands the basic outlook of the New Testament, which is this: two ages. One this side of the return of Christ, one the other side of the return of Christ. The one this side of the return of Christ, characterized by suffering, groaning, bondage to corruption, futility. The one that side of the return of Christ, characterized by God giving us all things. So this is why my second heading is the prospect. Paul is not talking in the second half of verse 32 about something that happens now. He isn't talking about something that happens within history even. No, he's talking about something that happens beyond history. Once history has been wrapped up, then this giving us all things will occur. So it's in the future. Number two, strictly speaking, Paul is referring here to the things he has just been talking about. When he says all things, he's referring to the things he has just been talking about. Now, verses 17 to 30 are a unit. And Paul indicates both that they are a unit and what that unit is about by using, do you notice, the same word at the beginning and at the end. In verse 17 and verse 30, what's the same word? Glorified. Glorified. So we believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to be glorified. And the passage adds some detail and colour to that concept. This glorification, it says, is going to be a bodily thing. It will be the redemption of our bodies, verse 23. We talked about that phrase, you remember, a few weeks ago. Then again, this glorification is going to conform us bodily to the image of the already glorified Christ, verse 29. And this glorification, moreover, is going to set us fully and irreversibly free from all bondage to corruption, verse 21. So those are some of the things that Paul has been saying in connection with glorification in verses 17 to 30. That's what Paul has been talking about, I'm saying, in the section immediately preceding our text. And when he now refers to God giving us all things then, he means God giving us all those things. Bodily glory, complete conformity to Jesus Christ, absolute freedom from physical decay and entropy. Those of you who are young and sprightly this morning perhaps don't find that prospect very striking. But those of you who are feeling very keenly the wasting away of the outer man, as Paul puts it in another place, you must find it striking, I'm sure. And those of you with loved ones whose outer man has completely wasted away, loved ones whose outer man has been laid in the grave, you must find this surely wonderfully striking. The things so boldly promised in Romans 8, verses 17 to 30. God is going to give us all those things, verse 32 now is saying. But then number three, although Paul is strictly speaking referring to the things he's just been talking about, there's also a sense in which God is literally going to give us all things. Because one motif you can't really miss in verses 17 to 30 is the creation motif. Let me just read again verses 19 to 22. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the creation is going to experience a total liberation on that day that you and I are glorified. So what? What's the big deal about that? Why does Paul devote four whole verses here to it? What's the significance of the creation being renewed? Well, this is the significance. That's where we're going to be in our glorified form. Not floating around in some intangible, ethereal realm. We're going to inhabit that liberated, renewed creation that Paul has talked about. And we're not going to inhabit it as tenants or guests living out of a suitcase there and being ever so careful that we don't damage anything. No, Revelation 5:12 says we're going to reign on the earth. We're going to inhabit it as kings and queens. Hebrews 2:5 says it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. The writer's point being that God is going to subject it to us. He's going to put it under our feet. He's going to put it entirely at our disposal. On that day when the meek inherit the earth, God is going to usher his now glorified people into that pristine universe. And he's going to say, my children, it's all yours. Every valley, every meadow, every river, every beach, every glacier, every constellation of stars. Enjoy, explore, harness the potential. All things are now yours. Wow. Believer, how much have you thought about this future prospect in the last week? Isn't it crazy, the things that we have thought about for hours and hours and hours, and we've hardly thought at all about this? It's stunning. It's sensational. It's jaw-dropping. Let's anticipate it. Let's salivate over it. This is our prospect. So, the perspective. the prospect. Thirdly, and finally this morning, the point. The point. You might be thinking, well, okay, we get what you said about the perspective, and we get what you said about the prospect, but the sermon's been a wee bit incoherent, Dan. I mean, we've just been talking about this prospect of being given all things one day. We've just been talking before that about the perspective on the cross that focuses on what the Father did there. Well, is there actually any connection between these two things we've been considering this morning? When Paul mentions them both here in Romans 8:32, is there a point to him doing so? Or has he just been a bit scatterbrained on the particular morning that he wrote this verse? Well, no, he wasn't, and yes, there is a point. You see, in verses 31 to 39 of Romans 8, Paul is doing this. He's reassuring us that all that he's described in verses 17 to 30, it is going to materialize. It really is going to transpire. It really is going to happen. You'll notice he refutes the idea in these last verses of some damning accusation against us, scuppering our inheritance of glory. No, he says, that can't happen. Because for one thing, God has justified you. He has once for all irreversibly declared you right with him. And for another thing, if you need anything else, you've got a high priest at God's right hand who is every time a charge is thrown against you, interceding for you, defending you against that charge. You're safe. Don't worry. No damning allegation is going to pull you down and scupper your glory. Then again, he refutes the idea that some tribulation or tragedy we experience could somehow cut us free from God's love and do that before we've reached that point of glorification. No, he says, that can't happen either. God's love, it's too adhesive. It sticks its object to itself. And nothing can separate the objects of God's love from God's love. It's simply impossible. But perhaps the biggest doubt that you and I might have in our minds is simply something like this. Well, God might just pull out of the whole thing. He might just pull out. I mean, why should he glorify us? There's nothing in it for him. It was a pretty crazy project that he ever dreamt up in the first place of doing this. He might see sense at some point and decide to invest his energies in a far more worthy project than glorifying a bunch of human sinners. And it's that doubt then that Paul is addressing here in Romans 8:32. And he's saying to us, look, in 2000 BC, let's say, that doubt might have had some weight. In 1000 BC, that doubt might have had some weight to it. In 20 AD, that doubt might have had some substance to it. 25 AD, it might. 29 AD, it might. On that Thursday evening that we're looking at on our Sunday evenings, that Thursday evening in the upper room, the idea God might pull out might have had some weight to it even then. The following morning, as the Son of God is being led along the Via Dolorosa, no nails yet through his hands, that doubt God might pull out might have had some substance to it. But Paul is saying, not now. Not now that God has not spared his own Son. God's too invested in this now. There's no going back for him now. He's done the big thing now. He's done the main part now. He's done the thing that broke his heart now. He's incurred the cost now. He's done the terrible thing now. He's been through the ordeal now. He's not going to pull out now. If he was ever going to pull out, it would have been on Good Friday morning. Not after Good Friday evening. Now the thing is absolutely certain. God isn't going to resent having to give you glory on the last day when he didn't resent having to give you his Son on Good Friday. Think of a boy who's, let's say, 15 years old and spectacularly gifted at athletics. And so he and his coach and his team, they decide that they're going to aim for the Olympic Games 10 years later. He'll be 25 at the peak of his powers. Sounds ridiculous. This is the sort of thing that they do, these people. And so he's going to spend the next 10 years getting ready for that Olympic Games. He's going to target that. That's where he's going to get his gold. And so over those years then, all that dieting goes on. All that sleep deprivation goes on. All that missing out on social events with his peers goes on. All that getting up early and going out in cold winter mornings to train goes on, year after year after year. Eventually, the 10 years pass, the Olympic Games is looming. And then this lad, now 25, he discovers that, well, it's going to be an 8-hour flight to get to the Games, and he's going to be away from home for a week, maybe a couple of weeks. Oh, he can't be bothered with that. And so he decides, nah, packing it all in. It's a ridiculous scenario, isn't it? He's invested all of that 10 years of such grueling cost. He's not going to now say, oh, I can't be bothered with an 8-hour flight and being away from home for a week and a half. That's peanuts. That's nothing compared to what he's already been through. And that's the logic of Romans 8:32. God has been through Golgotha. The Father has been through the experience of crushing, in Isaiah's language, his own precious son. He's not going to get to resurrection day and say, whoa, this is too much for me. And of course, we can put it the other way around, more positively, can't we? And say that if he loves us enough to give his own son for us, then he can't wait to give us glory on resurrection day. He's longing for that day. That was what it was all about. He had that in view on Good Friday as he yielded his son to the nails and the shame and the anguish. He cannot wait. Having given us his biggest thing and his best thing, he cannot wait to heap on us all the things that are still outstanding. Resurrection, glorification, inheriting a new heavens and a new earth. And so, believer, be assured this morning. That's why Paul writes this verse. That's why he pulls together these themes which at first sight seem so disparate. He wants you to be assured. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to know that between now and the moment of your glorification on the last day, the God of Calvary is not going to pull out. He's not going to walk away. He's not going to chuck in the towel. If he did that, he will do all the rest. Amen.